Going to take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter for our scripture reading. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 down to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 13 to 21 from the New King James. If you don't have a copy yourself, there should be one in the pew near you, and we'll ask all of you to follow along carefully as we hear God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We thank God so much for his holy word and pray that he will bless the reading of it and the preaching of it for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let's pray.
We have a saying, third time's a charm. Maybe he'll get it right this time. Or we also have another saying, three strikes and you're out. And that may be more to the point. It is so good to be here with you. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time of refreshment for me to be in your midst, to be with your pastor and his family. What a delightful, delightful time. Ministry, a tonic to my soul. And I mean that with all my heart. This has been such a wonderful break. And I knew it was. I was anticipating, looking forward to this. I've had so many wonderful times up here among the Canadian people. And we welcome you with open arms. You take your Elvis pilgrimage, you know, and come to Memphis. We're just a suburb of Memphis, just a stone's throw away. And come out to the real Graceland. See us there at Grace Bible Church, and I think you'll find open-armed Southern hospitality. We'd love to see you. We've been fortunate to have a number of Canadian friends come down our way over the years. I realize it's quite a hike. It's quite a trip, but it's worth it. Come see us. We'd love to see you. We are having quite an international weekend. I'm up here preaching to you Canadians, and in my absence, we have about five guys coming out of Mexico that are filling my pulpit today. The preaching will be in Spanish and interpreted into English. We even have a man from Seoul, Korea. We have gotten to know over the years. He's quite a singer, and he's going to be singing there today. So we're going to have singing in Spanish and Korean and even English, if that's what you call what we speak down there, whatever that is, we're even going to have it in our tongue. So it is great to see you and to be involved in this sort of exchange of pulpits going on this weekend. Let me turn you back, if you would, in your Bible to the passage your pastor read to you a little earlier this morning. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to make it easy on you. Rather than trying to cover those nine verses, I want to focus on just one. In fact, both this morning and tonight, if God allows. It is verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where we read, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This morning, I want to focus on those words, I am holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at our duty. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what does it mean when we say something is holy? Over the years, I've had some rather humorous comments made. I remember a young lady back in Texas. She was a teenager. And I asked her, she was new, and I asked her, do you have a Bible? And she said, well, yeah, I have a Bible, but it's not a holy Bible. I said, well, what do you mean? Oh, it's just the New Testament. So some people understand that word to mean the whole instead of the part. It's the holy Bible. It's the whole thing. Well, no, that's not what the word means. And then later on in our ministry out among the Mormons, I don't know how much you know about Mormonism, but one of their strange beliefs is they wear these sacred undergarments. They're supposed to have those on at all times, and they got little designs in them, and we rather irreverently referred to those as our holy underwear. I told them I've got several of those at home, the holy underwear, but that's a hole, okay? We always had a hard time when we got to that song singing, are your garments spotless or are they white as snow? That it was hard to keep a straight face in Mormon country and sing those words. So there's many conceptions of what holy is. What does it mean? Well, literally, the word means, and I am drawing on those who know languages much, much better than I, but in comparing the different definitions that people give of the word, I think most center and come together on this, that holiness means, in its root meaning, to be separated from something to something. So it's the idea of being dedicated. It's the idea of being consecrated, separated from something to something. It's that Hagiosmos, all those a family word. And it's complicated by the fact that in our English translation, we have two English words that translate that family of Greek words from which holiness springs. Not only the word holy and holiness, but our term sanctify, saint, sanctification. Most of the time when we speak of holy as an adjective, we use the term holy. It's a holy man, a holy person, a holy thing. We don't use the saint version. But if we want to talk about making something holy, we usually use sanctify. I don't know how you holify something. That doesn't really work. But what I'm trying to get across to you, that those are really artificial things. They're both from the same family in Greek. So to make something holy, to have a holy man, is the equivalent to being a saint. That's what a saint is. He's a holy man. He's been separated from something to something. Or to make something holy, we would use the term to sanctify. Or we may speak of holiness or sanctification. That passage in Hebrews, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think the NASB translates that in sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's the same term. So you understand that. We're using two different words in English to basically reflect different shades of meaning of this one family of words in Greek. But does that definition work in our text? When we read, for I am holy, what does that mean? In other words, if this word means to be separated from something to something, what is it that God is separated from and what is he separated to? Does that definition fall apart in this case? And at first glance, it doesn't seem to work. Because we have an idea, there's a principle expressed. Let me have you turn there and look at it in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus is referring to their swearing. Now, when Jesus is talking about swearing, he's not talking about cussing. He's talking about swearing an oath. And look at these words in Matthew 23. Verse 16, Jesus says, woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. In other words, if you swear to do something and you swear by something, you swear by the temple. You see, the idea is your word is not sure, so you swear by something. You know, I swear on my mother's grave, you heard these kinds of expressions. You swear by something greater. And so what he's saying is, if you swear by the temple, that doesn't mean anything and you can break your oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, we got you. You're a debtor. Look at the next one. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? In other words, you are swearing by the lesser thing when it is the temple that sanctifies the gold. It's not the gold that sanctifies the temple. We have another example in the verse that follows, verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. In other words, I can say, I swear to you by the altar of God, and I don't have to keep my word. Now, this is the scribal interpretation, you understand. But if you swear by the gift on that altar, in verse 18, then you're bound. Then we got you. It's ironclad. And he goes on to say again, verse 20 and 21, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift that's laid on the altar, or the altar that holifies, sanctifies the gift? You get the principle that in order that which it is separated to, in other words, the gift becomes holy when it's separated to the altar. The gold becomes holy when it's put in the temple. Okay? It's not the other way around. And so in all cases, it is the greater thing that makes the gift holy, the lesser thing. And there we're getting it backwards. Well, in our case, when we then say God is holy, a major problem arises. Well, what then makes God holy? Nothing. All others are made holy because He is holy, because He is. He doesn't become holy, He doesn't get holy, He doesn't increase in holiness. He is holiness in His nature. And that's what we want to explore this morning. Usually when we study the nature of God, we do that by looking at His attributes, the qualities that go into the person of God. And for convenience, we may divide those between what's called the incommunicable attributes. And by that, we mean things that are peculiar to God alone, His eternality. We're not eternal beings, but He is. In other words, these are things that can't be communicated to you and I. His infiniteness. We are never infinite. We're always finite. So there are certain qualities about God that are peculiar to God and God alone. And then on the other hand, there are the communicable attributes, things like His love, that we share with God to some degree. I mean, we're not loving as God is loving, but we share in that attribute, right? His justice, His mercy, things of that nature. So for convenience sake, if we study these things, we sort of sort God's character, His qualities, His attributes, into those two categories. And we make a mistake when we think that holiness is just another one of those attributes. For you see, it's not really a single attribute. It is what I would call a super attribute. It is the umbrella quality. The one attribute that trumps all other attributes. And that is certainly how it comes across to us when we read of Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah 6. And the cherubim shouting one to another, not love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. But what are they shouting? Holy, holy, holy. That is the thing that is impressing Isaiah. The utter holiness of God. It is that umbrella term that is the trumping attribute. The attribute, shall I put it this way, that colors, that taints all the other attributes. For His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. It is the one attribute that infiltrates, colors all the other attributes of God. And then secondly, not only is it then sort of a super attribute, the trump card of his attributes, it is that which makes God utterly, peculiarly unique. It segregates. Any of you get on email, you know, email's almost passe. These kids, they're texting all the time now, but do you remember the old days of email? And people first used email to send an email. They'd have their caps lock on, and everything is in capital letters, and somebody finally, you know, that's the same as shouting. You know, take the caps lock off, for heaven's sake, okay? There's a sense in which if you're sending an email and you put a word in all caps, what are you doing? You're wanting to emphasize that word. And if you have all caps on, you're by emphasizing everything, you're emphasizing nothing. You understand? And in the same sense, holiness puts a difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. It is a segregating term. It segregates one class from another class. If everything's holy, nothing's really holy. You understand? If everybody's special, if everybody's a winner, that's sort of the philosophy, pop psychology of our day. Nobody's a loser. Everybody's a winner. It really, what does it do? It means nobody's a winner. Winning doesn't mean anything anymore. If everybody is special, then really nobody's special. And so holiness is one of those words that sorts into two classifications. For instance, God then, to say he is holy, is essentially saying that God is in a class by himself. He is unique. Let me give you an example. If we think of the beings that exist in this universe, a lot of different beings, you, me, the dogs, the cats, the bugs, the bees, okay, all of these beings, angels, and we sort them into two classes, the creator class and the creature class. Okay? Let's sort them. How many folks do we have? How many kinds of beings do we have in the creature class? A whole bunch. You, me, the bugs, the bees, the dogs, the cat, right? Angels, they're all in the class. How many beings do we have in the creator class? Just one. There is uniquely this God who is the creator. And this is a whole lot. I know we're dealing with very fundamental things this morning, but I want you to think about what this means. It's like the little talk that Tarzan had with Jane out in the jungle. You know the one? Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. This is God saying, me, creator. You, created. You're the thing made. I am the maker class. You're the made class. And by the way, in the various controversies over the nature of Christ and so forth, you know, the Arians said, well, he was just the first thing made, you know, and then he made everything else. It's the modern day Jehovah's Witness notion. You begin to see what that's doing. You're sorting Jesus into the thing made class, whereas the scripture puts him in the creator class. All things were made by him, right? So first of all, see the uniqueness of God in that sense. He is in a class by himself. And as I have mentioned already, others, when they are said to be holy, they are always holy because God has put them in the holy class. We will speak more about that this evening. There is only one being who is holy because he is holy. And I know you're saying that's like a truism. That's a cat chasing his tail. I don't know how else to say it. I hope you understand what that means. You and I may become holy. God is not becoming holy. He is holy. You and I may be increasing and progressing in holy. He is not. There is never a starting point of his holiness. There will never be an ending of his holiness. He is holy because he is. I know you read back in Deuteronomy where God is talking to Israel. And why did I love you? I put my love on you. I set my love on you. And then the answer, why did you love Israel? Because I did. And that's basically the answer here. Why is God holy? How did he get that way? It's because he is. He never was anything other than what he is. And he's not increasing. He's not getting better at it. He is holy, unlike us. I call this, and a lot of times being from the old redneck South, I have to make up new words to try to help folks grasp what I'm saying. And I call this is my made up word, the other than-ness of God. The other than-ness. I mean by that in some ways he's like me, like those communicable attributes, loving, kind, merciful. But in those attributes, I may be partially loving, kind, but he is infinitely loving, kind, just. He's other than me. And then there's those other attributes, those incommunicable, but those are the ones that stagger me. That he is altogether other than me. And that is the place from which our fear of God, and by that I mean our awe, our respect of God, arises. That we are coming into the presence of this God who is other than us. Infinitely other than us. We are coming into the presence of someone that is so unlike us. It is fearful, awe-inspiring. My family, we took a backpacking trip in Wyoming up to the Continental Divide. We hiked up to a lake on the backside of the Continental Divide and fished and decided one day to climb up to the top of the mountains. And on the other side is a fabulous rock climbing destination known as the Cirque of the Towers in the Wind River Range. It's an amazing sight. And we were not, of course, what they do is they climb this sheer rock wall about 1,000 feet, just sheer straight up. Instead, we were coming from the backside. It's just boulders everywhere. And it's not necessarily a dangerous climb, but it is difficult, strenuous. So we decided we would climb up, scramble over these boulders, and we kept working our way. There was this little saddle up there. And my little 8-year-old daughter, Jessica, who was with us at the time, she was going to go with us. So, in fact, actually, she was better at climbing over those boulders than me. But anyway, we get closer and closer to this saddle. And when we finally arrive at what we were seeing up there, we come to this ledge, and it is 1,000 feet straight down. It just makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And Jessica wanted to see it. It's one of those things. Have you ever noticed those kinds of sights? You want to look, but you're scared. It repulses and draws you at the same time. You know, I'm scared to get caught, but I want to see. And Jessica, she wants to see. And I'm horrified, I'm petrified that my little 8-year-old daughter standing there, so I made her get down on her belly and scoot. And I'm holding on to her ankles. I mean, that's how petrified I am. This was spooky. This was scary. This drop, this huge vastness. And I'm saying to you, so it is when we come into the presence of Almighty God. And that same repulsive attraction is there. There's a sense in which I want to know him, but oh, I'm scared to know him. It's this awesome, awesome God, because I am this puny, space-bounded, time-bounded creature. I don't know if you've thought about that, what that means. In other words, I can go from here to there, but for me to get from here to there, I got to leave here. Right? You brought me all the way from the States to hear such wonderful wisdom as that. You understand? Think about it. I can't be here and there at the same time, right? To go there, I got to leave here. And to get from here to there, I got to go through all the little slices of space between here and there. I may go by an airplane, may go by a train, a car. I may walk, but somehow I've got to go through all the space between here and there. And time. I can't jump forward or backwards in time. I'm bounded by this thing called time. And it's running in one direction. And sometimes we wish we could stop the clock, don't we? Or turn it back. But we can't. And to go from today to tomorrow, I have to exist in all the little slices of time between today and tomorrow. There's no shortcuts. I may be awake, I may be asleep, but I've got to exist through time to get from today to tomorrow.
So you understand what I mean when I speak of a finite creature, you and I, who bounded by space and time, and suddenly we come into the presence of this being who not only is not bounded by space and time. I mean by that, He's not a God that just has a lot of time. He's a God who lives outside of time. He's not just a God that's big. He's outside of space. Let that sink in. He's altogether different. This being, it's the little finite me standing in the presence of this infinite God. It is me, little finite me, a creature who is subject to constant change. Right? You're getting older. Your body is, you know, these are the facts of life. When we get to my age, you're realizing this old body is wearing out. It's falling apart. My body isn't falling together. Teeth are not falling in. Hair isn't falling in. It's falling out, okay? It's falling apart. It is running down. Every day I'm conscious when I get out of bed that this is not the body I had when I was 20. It's an adventure. What part's not going to work today, you know? So I'm subject to constant change. And I'm standing before a God who not only does not change, He cannot change. His immutability is not just that He doesn't change, but He's absolutely, it's impossible for Him to change. Think about that.
And oh, then the staggering thought is I'm standing before a God whom I am utterly incapable of knowing apart from His self-revelation, from His self-disclosure of Himself. It is not like back in the physics lab at Rice where you can take a substance and you can test it. You can see what kind of thing it is. You can stick it in a mass spectrometer and you can see its chemical, its atomic composition. You can heat it up and see if it melts. You can do all these tests on it to find out its qualities and so forth. But no, with God, you're incapable of knowing. In fact, some of the Greek ideas from the philosophers picked up later on by the Gnostics was that God was the great agnoston, they called Him. The unknowable. The abyss. They had different terms, but it's the idea that this God who has created is completely unknowable by man. And in some respects, they were right. They were on the right trail. That we are absolutely then dependent upon His self-disclosure of Himself. If we're ever to know Him, and we know that He has revealed Himself in nature, His works, and He's revealed Himself particularly in His Word. But apart from that, we might as well be playing pin the tail on the donkey out here in the dark. We're just stabbing away. And the pagans, that's what they're doing. They're just stabbing away at it. So there is this God that I cannot find out, to use the language of Paul. He's past finding out. I cannot experiment with Him. I can't test Him. I can't take Him to the lab. And me, on the other hand, utterly, completely known by this God. Think about that. I cannot possibly grasp Him, but He knows everything about me. Every detail, my rising up, my down sitting. David said, if I go to heaven or go to hell, He's there. He knows me. He knows how I was made, formed in my mother's womb. He knows not only my acts, He knows my thoughts. He knows my heart. He's the searcher of man's heart. He's not only, I stand amazed when Jesus said that the men of Nineveh would have repented at the preaching of Jonah. Do you realize He not only knows what they did, He knows what they would have done.
How much knowledge do you have to have of a person not only to know everything they do and everything they think and every will and intent of their heart, but also what the possibilities would have been if they were in other situations? What kind of knowledge is that? That's the way God knows it. And you say, well, I'm not going to let Him see. I'm going to hide. No, you won't. All things are open and naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We stand utterly exposed before the scrutiny of this all-knowing, all-seeing God. Nothing hidden from His view. Not only is it not hidden, it cannot be hidden. Are you getting the picture? No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 50, after he lists the number of sins that man commits, he says, here's your real problem. It's how you think. It's stinking thinking. That's your problem. He said, thou thoughtest, this is God speaking through the psalmist, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. You thought I was like you. That's your problem. You had no conception of the God before whom you stand. And that's the problem with idolatrous religion, isn't it? You always make a God in your image because you want Him to be like you. You impose your thinking on this thing of your imagination, this image. So no wonder your God comes out liking the things you like, hating the things you hate. He's made in your image. Of course, that's the way it works. And the psalmist is saying, that's your first problem. You thought I was like you. You didn't understand that I was altogether other than you. Elihu, preaching to Job in Job 35. We won't take the time to go there. But you know the story. Elihu was the young man sitting there biting his tongue while the older man dealt with Job. And they weren't getting anywhere. And he was about ready to bust a gasket, I guess you'd say. And he finally, when they get through, he unloads. And I think he's God's man of the hour. And the thing about Elihu's sermon to Job was basically this. Job, you're guilty of thinking that God is like you. You need to lift your eyes up. You need to look at the clouds. You need to look up. Because he said, you know, your sin may harm another man like you. I mean, that's how we consider sin, right? It damages, it does harm, it does hurt. And so we measure sin by the amount of damage, right? We have lawyers in the South be glad to take your case if you get injured in an automobile wreck. And the first thing they do is evaluate how much damage was done to you, and that's how much we're going to ask for. In other words, the penalty that we're going to require is going to be proportional to the damage done. And Elihu is saying, that's how you think of God. Job, I've got news for you. You can throw rocks at God all day long and He's never going to say, ouch. Then he goes on to say, and here's your second mistake. You think your righteousness advantages Him. I mean, that's how our righteousness. I serve you. I mow your grass. You owe me money, right? I do something good for you. I expect you to do something good for me. I put you in my debt. That's the way it works. And he says, Job, that's your problem. You're thinking that your righteousness is doing some good stuff for God. Do you realize, friend, that your sin in no way diminishes God? Not one bit? Not one iota? You say, God is just can't be happy without me. Oh, He got along fine without you before you showed up. And He'd be fine without you when you're gone. Do you understand your sin in no way diminishes God? That's not the wickedness of sin, the damage it does to God. That's not work with a man. It's not going to work with God. Your sin does not harm Him. It does not affect Him. And in the same sense, your righteousness doesn't help Him out. He's not better off because you went out and worked in his field. And that's the basis of Elihu's sermon, and it puts Job in his place. This is God. And by the way, if you're serving Him because you think you're helping Him out, and
you don't sin because you might harm him, you need to read that chapter of Job, Job 35. We need to have this correct assumption. That's not what it's all about. So let's go back to our original question. If holiness means we're separated from something and to something, what is it that God is separated to? The answer, he is infinitely, utterly separated, dedicated, consecrated to himself. I say this with all the reverence that is due the same. God is infinitely self-centered. Now, if we had a self-centered creature, we said, we're dealing with an egotistical maniac. We're dealing with a tyrant. My friend, it is not only right that God be infinitely self-centered, dedicated to himself. It is good. I wouldn't have it any other way, but that God is infinitely concerned first and foremost about himself. He does everything for himself. For it all is to redound, you know the catechism, to his glory. I am not here so that he can serve me. We have this domestic cow god. You know, we're sort of like the old conception of the universe. Everything revolving around the earth. Well, that's our conception of God. Everything revolves around me. I mean, there's chickens so I can have eggs in the morning. There's cows so I can have a steak. There's God so that I can have forgiveness and salvation. It's all circulating around. I mean, what else is God for? And we need to have a Copernican revolution to overturn that paradigm that no, it is not that I'm the center of the universe and all revolves around me. God is the heart, the center, the soul of the universe, and everything is made for him. It revolves around him. He's not here for me. I'm here for him. For of him, through him, and to him be glory forever and ever. Everything is from him, originates from him, sustained by him, and utterly ordained to bring glory to him. It's all about him. And it's good, it's right that it be so. I was playing a little computer program showing my kids. It's way back there now. I mean, I know computer games are pretty sophisticated today, but this is way back there. And sprites, some of you programming guys know what a sprite is. Like a little, in this case, it was a little airplane. And I was showing the kids how you could write some code and you can make that little airplane go back and forth across the screen. Well, that got boring pretty fast, so okay, we're going to have a boat now down here going back and forth across the ocean. Well, that got boring. So I said, okay, let's change a few lines of code, and let's make it when you hit a particular key, bombs drop out of this airplane, and if it hits that boat, it blows it up. Now, again, this is pretty tame stuff compared to games today, I admit. But, I was showing them how it worked, what you could do with computer code. And so we're sitting there playing and seeing there, trying to see if they can make the bombs hit the ship and blow it up. And can you imagine that suddenly one of these little blips on the screen says to me, "You're evil. You're wicked." What are you saying? Well, you didn't make me as fast as you made that other blip. You didn't give me as many bombs as you gave that other one. What do you suppose I'd say? Little blip? You exist for only one reason. That's to give me pleasure. And if it gives me pleasure to have you blown to smithereens, so be it. That's your purpose. That's your end. I made you. You exist from me,
for me. Oh, may we get that lesson in our head. It brings us to these two considerations. First of all, it shines light upon the enormity of sin. Again, sin is not so sinful because of the damage it does. I know, humanly speaking, we measure sin by those parameters. But when we're talking about our sin in the sight of a thrice holy God, it's a lot bigger than that. Because you see, this is the creature shaking its fist at its creator. It's the creature saying, speaking back, talking back to his creator. When the creator says, thou shalt, the creature says, no, I won't. When the creator says, you won't, the creature says, yes, I will. It is utter rebellion. It is not only sin, it's not so much the damage that sin done. It does no damage to this God, doesn't diminish him in any way. But its evil is seen that it is a sin against the very fabric of the universe, the very purpose for which the creature was made. And you say, well, you know, God, I didn't choose to be here. You heard people say that? I didn't choose to be here. No, I guess not. I mean, how would this work? The Creator is going to consult with the creature before he's created and get his permission to create. How's that going to work? I've got to have an existence to consult with. You think God is going to stoop and say, little creature, let me ask you, is it okay that I create you? Is it okay that you exist? You understand you've got to have existence to even make the complaint. It's too late. God does not stoop. He does not consult with you or me about what we want and what we like, whether we would have chose this or that. He's not in the consulting business. He doesn't ask the thing made whether it wants to be made. It is the duty of the thing made to bring glory to its maker. And our infinite sin consists in that it is, at the bottom, the heart, a sin against an infinite God. Infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely good. Oh my. The hubris. Think about it. We've gotten in some discussion with atheists, you know, wanting to argue whether there's a God. I say arguing with an atheist about whether there's a God is like arguing with a man about whether there's air. You know, whether such a thing as air exists. Because he's got to be gulping in the air to even make the argument. You understand? He's breathing in the air that he's saying doesn't exist. That's what it's like dealing with an atheist. A man who says there is no God. Where's the rational part of you, your mind? Where'd they come from? Where did the ability to think rationally, to make arguments, to make the complaint, to even voice it, where'd that come from? That's indication you're made in the image of God. Dirt doesn't think like that. You understand? He's using the very faculties that show he is the created thing of God Almighty to make the argument that God doesn't exist. What nonsense! And you say, well, I can see how God could be a little bit offended. God is never a little bit offended. He's never partially offended. This is an offense that's infinite in its magnitude, because it is a slap, a spitting in the face of this omnipotent God. And so, first of all, I hope what you have heard this morning has put sin in a brand new light for you. And it ought to put this thing called grace in a whole new light for you. That what we call salvation is not, what's the initials, DIY? Y'all got some of these DIY projects, do-it-yourself. It is not in any sense a do-it-yourself project. It can't be by its very nature. Your offense has rendered you wholly and totally, infinitely unacceptable, unpleasing to the God that you have offended and sinned against. How will that, could it be rectified? And I know that if you've been to college, you take a comparative religion course and they talk about, well, you've got all these hundreds of religions out there and Christianity is just one of them, you know, just happens to be our version. But you have these religions all over the world. Everybody, there's just different ways. The Muslims have their way to get to God, and the Buddhists have their way to get to God, and you Christians, you've got your way. And what I'm trying to get across to you is if that's the case, we're all hopeless. We're all damned and doomed because there is no way for the creature to bridge this infinite gap between his sinful self and this holy God. What you better be looking for is the one way that God has reached down to man, to the sinner. It's not about the sinner making his way up to God. It's all about God reaching down to the sinner because he's the only one that can bridge that gulf if it's ever to be bridged. And that's the unique thing about Christianity. All these other religions give you their way and their road for you to try to make your way up to God. The gospel is that this God has reached down to you. He has entered this world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in His Son He has gone and He has shed His blood as a propitiation for this infinite crime of man. It was infinite sin. It's going to take an infinite price. The blood of a mere man won't do. The blood of a mere creature won't do. But if God becomes man, now the blood shed at Calvary's cross is in a very real sense not just the blood of man, it's also the blood of God. What value will you put on that blood, that sacrifice? The infinite God-man Himself dying, laying it down for sinners, and spreading His arms wide open to all who will come and embrace Him, who will come that way. And He Himself teaches us there is no other way. There's one way to the Father, and it's by me. Now you see why? For there is no other way to bridge that infinite gulf, but by the infinite Son of God coming, becoming flesh, becoming man, and going to a cross and laying it down for you and me. Resurrected, raised to the throne, giving us a message to preach to you this day. Here's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Nobody, you're not ever going to get there any other way. No man comes to the Father except by me. Oh, if you're outside of Christ today, might your eyes be open to your inability before this infinite God, an inability to change your status and your state, the utter hopelessness of your cause outside of one thing, the work of this infinite God through Jesus Christ His Son for your sake. Would you come? Would you embrace Him? And if you're saved today, I hope you got a fresh view, a fresh look at what this thing, salvation by grace, is all about. Oh my, that God should save a sinner like me. Miracle of miracles. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks again for that wondrous grace that came to us through the cross of Your Son. May we now, Father, see clearly, remove the scales that we might behold the great work that indeed the cross was that place that You bared Your arm and revealed Your power. For, Father, at that cross, it was Your solution to the most difficult problem ever facing the moral universe. How to save a sinner and do it justly. Thank You, Father, for solving that at the cross of Your Son, that we might be just, justify from our sin, and justified justly. Overwhelm us with awe, overwhelm us with admiration, love, thanksgiving. May it flow out of our lives every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.